How's your week been? Well, don't all answer at once. I hope it's been good. My week's been really quite interesting. On Monday, I had a visit from a guy who I have known for 25 years, who I met on the Isle of Man, and he was on his way from the Isle of Man to Romania, where he heads up a mission called Hands of Hope. And I said to him, you know, how are things on the Isle of Man? Well, he said, you know that church you went and ran a mission in 1998? Well, it's finished. It's defunct. They joined up with the Methodists and that didn't work. And there's just a very small few of them, you know, who gather every Sunday in St. Paul's now in Ramsey, and it's just, well, there's just nothing happening. Oh, thank you. That's really encouraging. How about you? Well, he said, I was made a deacon last week in our church, the 412 church on the Isle of Man, and we meet now in 7 centres around the island, and we gather together once a month, and there are now over 1,000 of us. Whoa! Woo! Isn't that awesome? God is at work. On Thursday morning, I ventured out after having had this horrible cold and everything, and went into Bridgewater and sat in the car whilst Rosemary went up to get a bit of shopping, and there was a tap, tap, tap on the window of the car, and it was a lady who we've known and loved for years. So I opened the door and she sat in and she said, global warming, you know. That's not global warming. That's Jesus trying to tell us that, you know, things are coming to a head. And I thought, you know, you're right. How else is Jesus going to talk to this generation unless it's through the scriptures and the things that we can do nothing about? You know, 1.5 degrees, is that going to make a difference? I think it's far too late, personally. Jesus is trying to communicate with his people. And we're just not listening, are we? We're not listening in the church, let alone in the nation. By the way, I just hope very much that I don't do an Elton John. Norman's got it. Yeah, lose my voice in the middle of the... But we'll carry on. Anyway, yesterday, I knew they were coming because it's been arranged for ages. I got a text at 25 past 9 to say, we're just leaving, we're on our way. And then I got a text at about 11:45 to say, we're off the motorway at Huntworth. So I texted back, okay, looking forward to seeing you, kettle's on. And Pete and Helena and Naomi and Phoebe arrive, and you know, it's lovely to see that Helena's had a haircut and Phoebe is just the same, and Naomi's had her haircut and is shooting up. She's a beanpole, takes after her dad, doesn't she? You know, and we chat like you do. And their new church in Halzowin is one church that meets in 3 centres. And I've heard the story before, and I was thinking, you know, what's happening? What's next? Maybe you've been made an elder. No, not yet. Like Chris. And then he said, and yeah, we've one church meeting in 3 centres, but we're looking to have another centre. God is on the move. You know, it's really exciting if we look hard enough and listen enough and do our research and look to the Father, things are happening. Good things are happening. The church is on the move. It always has been. And I've got news for the enemy down below. It always will be. The church triumphant is what we proclaim. And so, during this coming week, it's going to be a busy week. It's life group on Monday. It's Bible study on Tuesday. It's Ash Wednesday on Wednesday. It's prayer and worship time on Thursday. I don't know what's happening on Friday, but I'm sure there'll be something because the church is on the move. Bridgewater churches are gathering together for a prayer walk next week, next Monday. Will you be there? I hope that you will. If you're not there physically, you'll be there in spirit. There are 5 starting off points, but as Norman has said, there's a finishing point. Oh, and whilst I'm on about Norman, did you notice how we started with his favourite song? Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may come in. That's our subject today. Kings, the King of Glory, the rebellion of the people, and all of that stuff. In our whistle stop tour of the Old Testament, we get to the part that is called 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, can I just do a quick little bit of explaining here? In the Hebrew Bible, there isn't 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. That's because in the Hebrew, there aren't any vowels. But in the year 200 BC, they decided that they'd translate the Hebrew Bible into the Greek so that more people could understand it, more people could read it. The trouble is, in the Greek, there's vowels. So by the time you chucked all the vowels in, you couldn't get a scroll long enough to keep it in one book. So 200 years before the birth of Jesus, we had what is commonplace now in our scriptures, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But there wasn't such a thing in the Hebrew Bible, and there still isn't in the Hebrew Bible. Incidentally, you will not find a book called Kings in the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Former Prophets, or Kingdoms. Now, there's a big reason for that. There's a lot of significance in that. In that, whilst the books do record the successes or failures, as the case may be, in the Hebrew Kings, oh dear, it won't stay open. The thrust of the history is profoundly spiritual. And that's the distinction I want to make this morning in what we're looking at. Are we looking at a series of minor little pictures of various kings or mini kings, states, you know, the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah? Or are we looking at a spiritual issue? I want us to do the latter, please. And I want to do this for a specific purpose and with a specific reason in mind. Because I don't know about you, sometimes I struggle with the Old Testament. Do you? Yeah? Tricky, isn't it, sometimes? But if we try and listen and read the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus and through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of God's revelation through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then the Old Testament begins to make more sense. Let me try and illustrate that for you. we hear about Samuel in the first of those books. A great prophet, born in the most amazing way to Hannah, his mother, became perhaps one of the least sung about and talked about, but most significant people in the whole of the Old Testament. For it was Samuel who brought that transition between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. It was Samuel who directed the nation. And it was Samuel to whom the people went and said, "We're fed up with the way things have been. We want to do it different. We want to be like all the other nations round about." Now, in spite of the fact that God had said they were separate and they were distinct, they decided they wanted to be like everybody else. Sound familiar? "We want a king." And Samuel was absolutely gutted by this. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't. He was really upset. Why? Because, as he quite rightly says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you haven't rejected... Sorry, that's not right. I'll look it up in a minute. It's 1 Samuel 11. "You haven't rejected me, but you've rejected God from being your king." That's okay. We want to be like all the other people, all the other nations. So give us a king. Cut a long story short, along comes Saul. You know, more handsome, taller. Everybody thought that he was the right man for the job. Disaster. And you could be forgiven for Samuel before he died saying, "There you go, told you so." But he didn't. Samuel dies. Saul is left running the kingdom. Saul couldn't cope. I suppose nowadays we would call him some sort of depressive. Maybe a manic depressive, but let's not go down that road. In the end, he couldn't cope with his son, Jonathan. He couldn't cope with his best servant, David. He couldn't cope without Samuel. And everything was piling up and conspiring against him, and especially them horrible Philistines. Isn't it interesting how language has come down? Anything that's horrible now is described as a Philistine. But they were pretty grim. They were pretty horrible people. And they were out to deal quite a significant blow against this upstart kingdom which was trying to establish itself under King Saul. Cut a long story short. Saul dies pretty ignominiously. He falls on his own sword. And for all intents and purposes, the kingdom would come to an end, save the fact that God, in his grace and in his goodness and in his mercy, had made provision. Be encouraged. When life seems tough, when things are all going wrong, God is in control. And God has made provision. That's why I like reading the Old Testament, see? It's beginning to sink in, isn't it? Beginning to shine through. There's something there in this well-known story that is personal and helpful and spiritual and deep and meaningful. Yeah? Let's move on to David. David, the archetypal king. When I first went to Israel in 1989, something like that, we had a young rabbinical student who was our guide, and he knew everything there was to know about the law and the prophets and the places. And everywhere we went, we said, "How long will it take us to get there?" And he said, 20 minutes. 2 hours later, "How long will it take us to get there?" 20 minutes. Anyway, I said to him one day, I said, "You know, you've said such a lot about this and about that and about this place and that place, but you've made no mention of King David. King David. Well, he wasn't really all that important, was he? I'm thinking to myself, am I listening to a Jewish guide, a rabbinical student, who says that David wasn't the best thing there was since sliced bread? But that's what he said. And that's quite interesting, really, because, you know, we do tend to think of David as the ideal king. But he was far from it. Really, when you look at his life, his sons were rebellion. In fact, his sons were revolting. Oh, good. 1066 and all that, okay? History's exciting, it's not boring. He had no end of affairs. He couldn't keep the kingdom under control, but at least he set up a dynasty. And God was gracious and good and merciful and kind and made provision for the kingdom and for David. On your throne will sit one of your descendants throughout history. Again, when life's tough, when things seem to be going wrong, when we're making a complete and absolute mess of everything, God has made provision and is doing that now, making provision. David dies. Solomon becomes the king. Not after a little bit of aggro, but he managed to establish himself as the king. And Solomon builds a temple, and then he builds an even bigger palace. Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. I remember reading an essay from a schoolboy once that said Solomon had vast concubines. I don't know whether that was vast numbers or very large concubines, but never mind. Solomon had vast concubines. But Solomon did one thing, well, two things. He established the promised land according to God's covenant agreement with Abraham. From the sea in the south, the Dead Sea, through the Sinai, up through modern Eretz Israel, all of Jordan, the whole of the Lebanon, the whole of Iraq, all part of the kingdom, the land that God promised to Abraham, was finally and firmly established by Solomon. But that was it. That was the one and only time in history the place on the map fitted the covenant promise that God had made. Thereafter, it was disaster. Now, why? The seeds, it seems to me, were in the second part of our title today, People's Rebellion. Now, I'm not sure that we can blame all the people, and we can blame just the kings. The fact of the matter is that if we set ourselves up against God, then we are in rebellion whether we like it or not. If we think we know better, if we think we can tell him a thing or two, then we are in the wrong and we are rebellion. And what does the scriptures teach? Oh, by the way, we're not sure who wrote the kingdom books, but it could have been a guy called Jeremiah. Sound familiar? Rebellion is as witchcraft. That's how serious it is. Now, the seeds for the downfall of the kingdom were sown in Saul's rebellion, in Saul doing something that he knew he shouldn't, consulting a witch, in David's inability to finally establish the authority of the King of Kings, And in Solomon's weakness and propensity for women, and especially foreign women, who of course came with foreign gods. It's all very well saying that it was a nice political alliance that was, consolidated by marriage and this, that, and the other, but at the end of the day, it was rebellion. And rebellion is as witchcraft. Now, I'm going to stop there as far as the history is concerned from the book of the Kingdoms. I want to see if I can draw some conclusions from this, which help me to understand and hopefully will help you to understand something in the New Testament. Is that okay? I think that's much more profitable, personally. Oh, by the way, Omri. Omri was a king who in his 12 years re-established the strength and authority and oversight of the northern kingdom to such a degree that many contemporary historians wrote about him, and you can find out an awful lot about Omri outside the Old Testament. But the Old Testament says Omri was a bad king. 8 verses, end of story. Why? Because he didn't measure up to the spiritual criteria. So I just take a break for a second. Before the service began this morning, I had a word with Darren. And how are you, Darren? We're praying for little Lincoln. How are things? Sarah's at home today. She's really not very well. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Brendan's staying at home to look after his mum. Oh, that's nice. How's little baby Lincoln? Well, they can't close his chest up, and I don't understand why they can't close his chest up. Now, can you imagine? This is, a 3-week-old baby with an open chest. And it's so susceptible to infection that it's vital that they close his little chest up. And Darren said to me, I can't understand why they can't put a sort of series of wires into his little chest and draw him together a little bit at a time, because he's so badly bruised that when they do close his chest up, it pressures all the other organs and it doesn't help. And I'm thinking, Darren, you're clutching at straws. Darren, my heart bleeds for you. And at that moment, I think Darren could so easily have just burst into tears. Lord, please help Darren and Sarah and Brendan. Please help the family as they struggle with the heartache and the pain and the agony of little baby Lincoln, decisions that have to be made. We pray for those who have responsibility for him. We pray, Lord, that you will make provision for that precious little soul, and that you'll make provision for Darren and all the family, that you'll make provision for mum and dad and for brother and sister who are struggling to understand what's going on, that you'll make provision for us. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, let's look at the way God made provision for the children of Israel, shall we? In Luke and Matthew's Gospels, we read that Jesus is described as Son of David. Now, David had his faults, but God promised that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. Matthew and Luke understood that Jesus was that forever. He was the Son who was going to establish the kingdom of David, his father. God, his father. How awesome is that? And that occurs several times in his genealogy, but also in other little references that both these gospel writers make to Jesus, Son of David. We sometimes worship him, don't we, as Son of David, King of Kings. We spent quite a lot of time over Christmas singing carols that include a little town of Bethlehem and Son of David and all of that stuff, haven't we? Matthew goes on to say that there is one greater than Solomon who is here. Oh, who's Solomon? Well, he was the one who established the kingdom to its best extent ever. He was the one who... Scripture attributes more wisdom than anybody else in the world. That isn't until Jesus came. Paul writes about Christ as our wisdom. John tells us that Jesus likened his body to the temple. Who built the temple? Solomon, King of Israel. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple, which was a very significant part of its structure in the days of Solomon, was torn in two. There was no longer any division between people and God through Jesus. We've just been singing about that. How awesome is that? Jonah is mentioned in the book of Kings. Okay, he had his own book. The guy who was swallowed by a whale. Remember Jonah? Wasn't it fantastic to see on the news during the week that there are 53 sightings of blue whales in South Georgia? The biggest thing that's ever lived on the planet. Rosemary said, I wonder whether it was one of them that swallowed Jonah. Could have been. You know, not quite sure how they would have got into the Mediterranean Sea, but never mind. You know, could have been, couldn't it? Jonah is mentioned in Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 14. Matthew and Luke record Jesus mentioning Jonah as a sign. A sign? What of? Repentance. Forgiveness. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here. God makes provision. Jonah is but an example of what God had planned all along. Incidentally, Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. How did he know what his Father did? He read the Old Testament. He understood what the Old Testament was about. He understood the prophets and the kings and the example, the weakness, the failure, but the provision, the all-powerful, overcoming provision that God makes for his people, for his children. Have you ever stopped? Sorry, what time is it? Goodness me. Have you ever stopped to think why it is the book called Kings has more to say about two prophets than it does about all the rest of the kings? I refer not to Jonah, but to Elijah and Elisha. Now, again, we haven't got time to look at them, but just Elijah, one of the greatest prophets that has ever walked this earth. met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. John the Baptist was described in terms of Elijah, God making provision in sending this forerunner ahead of Messiah. The spirit of prophecy, the greatest prophet that perhaps Israel had ever met. And you'll be relieved to hear, lastly, Elisha. I didn't know this until I did the research for this. I remember standing on the top of Mount Tabor and looking down and seeing a little town down below and our guide saying, "That's the town of Nain." What happened in Nain? Jesus raised a widow's son from death to life. What I didn't know until I did the research for this today is that that's half a mile away from a town called Shunem. Isn't that interesting? What happened in Shunem? Elisha raised a widow's son from the dead. Jesus only does what he sees his Father doing. That's why it's so important to read the Old Testament. That's why it's so important to look for God's provision before, ahead of time in the Old Testament. That's why the story of the kings of Israel is so key to our understanding and so significant and so important. And that's why when it comes to the rebellion of the kings and the people who wanted a king, that we understand God's provision in undoing the sin of witchcraft in Jesus. In his blood shed on the cross, turning our scarlet stain as white as snow. Kings. Now I expect you all to go home now and read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Don't worry about the Chronicles because it basically repeats the stuff all over again. But that wouldn't do you any harm at all. It won't take you very long. Maybe till tomorrow morning. Give it a go. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will help us to understand that you have made the most extraordinary provision for us in sending ahead of time the history of your people, and particularly today, the kings. But we thank you most of all, Lord, for sending Jesus, the King of Kings, the only perfect one, to offer up his life, to put right what went so terribly wrong in olden days, so that we may live forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for pouring out upon us your Holy Spirit. Bless us now, we pray, in his name and for his glory. Amen.